your help in the first part of the service. And now if we get out of Bibles once again to Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 1 through 14. And the title of the message, for those back in the sound booth and those who may be taking notes at home, the title is A Basis for Hope. The Lord our God gives us always as his children a basis for hope. Amen. He never puts us in anything that he doesn't make a way for hope to shine through. Our key verse, and I'm sure you picked up on as we read through it, verse 11. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you, the last couple of words, the expected end. When I was reading through the book of Jeremiah and our reading schedule, boy, I said, this just struck me and slapped me upside the face a few times along the way there. And I said, you know, we need to be an encouragement one to another. And though what we're going through pales in comparison to what they were going through at the time, our Lord always has an expected end. And I hope to be able to share a few of those expected ends that God's expecting from us as we go through this coronavirus pandemic and this social distancing and isolation for the most part. But anyway, as we all go through this pandemic and it seems that there is no end in sight, everybody seems to keep moving the goalpost, maybe a few little concessions along the way there, but they keep seem to be moving the goalpost along the way. I'm here to tell you that God does have an end in sight.
Amen.
We can't necessarily see it, but if God is in our constant vision, our spiritual vision and our meditative vision there, then we know that he does know the exact end, and he knows something that we don't. He knows something that our politicians don't know. He knows something our doctors don't know anyway. So some states are opening up cautiously but quickly and trying to stave off another even more crippling crisis with the American economy. The economy has already been hit terribly hard for the most part, but at the same time, it can get worse, and it could get worse if there isn't some common sense approach to how this is being dealt with. So there is an end in sight, and we know that. And I read on the internet there, someone had posted this. What do you mean? We're in this all together. And you always hear politicians sign off, well, we're in this all together. Well, let me say, they've got their salary, they've got their food, they've got their houses, they've got their shelters. They're not in jeopardy of having their homes refinanced, or not refinanced, but what's the word, repossessed, and they're not standing in soup lines. So I don't get the we in this for the most part. Now, if you don't have any food in your refrigerator, and you've got a couple of notes on the letters on your desk that somebody says are about ready to repossess your house and so on there, and that you've spent up all your life savings and that you're not going to get your $100,000 a year that you get doing whatever it is that you do there in Washington, D.C. there, then I'm going to tell you right now that there's no we in that. You try to tell that to those who have lost their jobs, lost their income, lost about everything they can possibly lose during this particular time. And as they also, I question how many people have to lose their homes, how many people have to lose their jobs, how many people have to give up their savings just for the safety of a few people. You know, in comparison, when it comes right down to it. So, you know, I'll probably, well, but they're pulling their hair out. They're screaming at what I just said there. But that's the reality, common sense approach to these things here. And the we, no, you're not suffering if you've got your salary and everything else that you've got. You can always go and knock on maybe Speaker of the House's domicile, and maybe she'll share some ice cream with you. I don't know. She might not. But anyway, as God had to take Judah to task, so God is taking us, and I believe that America has gotten, I mean, you're looking at our churches, and yes, there's some big mega churches there, and but there's a lot of churches all across America that are not full to capacity. Now, there would have been a time when this church would have been full to capacity back in the very early days when America had a greater desire and understanding of how important attending church and being in church and having a church to go to, how important that really is. But really, let's face it, I mean, people, they've gone boating, they've gone golfing, they've gone fishing, they've gone to a lot of different things there on Sunday morning and said, well, we don't really need it that much. Well, you know, I really believe that if we don't use something, eventually God says, okay, you don't need it, I'll take it away from you. And I believe he's done a pretty good job of taking a lot of those avenues away from us than we might have ever suspected. But I believe this pandemic was more about dealing with Christians, because we have been moving further from following the Word of God and doing our own thing and doing it in our own way. We haven't really been following these churches that come out there and say we're a user-friendly church. What that means is that we're going to compromise the gospel, we're going to compromise the message, we're going to compromise our music, and so on there. And all the things that should not be compromised in the least little bit. And that has become a trend, because small churches that are struggling are not really, and listen, I don't think any church is really struggling. If you're obedient to God, and God is in the center of that ministry, and God is the foundation of that ministry is going to survive one way or another. It is. But they begin to look and say, well, we're not running 3,000 or 4,000 or 5,000 there and all of these things there. Well, you know what? God needs some small churches and some small towns who will stick on. Here in Vermont, the state of Vermont, we've got some pastors that are bivocational. We've got some pastors out in these communities of a couple hundred people. It's kind of, God can build a church anywhere, but here in Vermont, I don't know. We've got some pretty stubborn Vermonters out there, and trying to get them saved and get them into the house of the Lord, it can be quite a battle for sure. But nonetheless, these are men whom God has called to these communities where you've got some Bible college students coming out of some of these Bible colleges, and I'm not going to go there. And they're looking at the fact that they may have to actually do another job in order to be able to preach the gospel and so on. So they're not going to come up to these places here and even try to get something started, because they're looking at, I'm going to have to go forever and ever distances to be able to get any people to come to church so I can build a bigger church or so on. And then they may look at the salaries. Listen, some of these men are older here in Vermont, and they're on Social Security and catching just a little bit of a stipend from the churches and living out there and doing what they can to minister very faithfully to the people out that way. But for the most part, we've gotten away from going to church. And people may have the attitude, well, what's such a big deal about going to church? Well, first of all, God built the church. God established the church. And he established it, and when God does something, he does it for a reason. And he does it for a very important purpose. So, it is going to take something so much bigger than, I believe, a COVID-19 to shake up the world at the core of their being, or for that matter, such as the Great Tribulation. But for believers, I believe this should have been a wake-up call for many, many believers to simply say, listen, it's not that important to you, then I'll just take it away. And all of a sudden begin to realize, yeah, it is important. It was very, very important. So I know that this passage here in Jeremiah is about Judah and what God has planned for them right around between 600 and 400 B.C. In that frame there, because the northern tribes were carried off by Sennacherib of the Assyrians. And then about 100 or so years later, Jeremiah's on the scene. Isaiah has passed off, and he's been warning them. And now we come to this place where Nebuchadnezzar has come, just as had been predicted. And he's really done a number on the tribe of Judah and Benjamin and taken them off into captivity. But nonetheless, by God's grace, as we make application to ourselves, as principles and precepts never change, and they never do. That's why we have certain primary interpretations, but that doesn't mean we can't go and make applications because of the principles and the precepts that exist in here, because circumstances may change, but precepts and principles never change. And that's something we always have to understand in the Christian life, that we may use that attitude of, well, we're in a different day and age. Yeah, we may be in a different day and age, but listen, the precepts and the principles never change. From the time that God gave them, right up to now and on into the future and on into eternity, they will always, always remain the same. So, four quick points this morning. quick points as much as the pastor can be quick in them. I don't know. But anyway, number one would be the preparation, the process, or I'm sorry, the purpose, and then the passion, and then the promise, very quickly. Father, guide and direct, won't you, this morning, as we continue to pray for others this morning as they're listening in. Father, we just pray that whatever interruptions that the devil may have planned, Lord, won't you rebuke that devourer who's going to try to eat up the time and try to discourage the time or try to distract from this particular time of hearing the Word of God. So, Father, work in a most marvelous and mysterious way that will just leave us standing in awe and thrilled at your work within our lives and within our hearts and within our homes. Father, whether it's to salvation or to rededication, have your perfect will and your perfect way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we look, first of all, at the preparation. Now, what God is doing through Jeremiah is giving Judah and Benjamin a message of hope by preparing them for life following God's promise of an expected end. So they've seen the Assyrians carry off their brothers and sisters of the northern 10 tribes. And it's been over 100 years, and to this day, they're still dispersed. They have not returned. It was the tribe of Judah and Benjamin that did come back after the 70 years. So every time God is forced to chasten any of his people, he does so using a process meant to prepare us for life following the desired results of his chastening. In that particular process of chastening. And moms and dads, when you're chastening your children, know that that is simply a process to prepare them for the results that follow. And we'll see that here. We turn to Hebrews chapter 6. We're not going to read all of that portion of chastening here, but Hebrews chapter 6. And we're going to be looking at verses 6 through 11. And it says there, and he's talking about, if they shall fall away, and let me see. That's not where I wanted to be. Oh, chapter 12. Did I say 6? I'm sorry. I apologize. It's right here in front of me. I just can't read my own writing. But Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6. And it simply says here, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth what? The peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. So you see, it's a process toward an end. And so back to Jeremiah, you have false prophets, as we have read earlier in verses 8 through 9. Probably some of these false prophets that were in the that went out in the captivity were some of the ones who countermanded Jeremiah's prophecies. And when Jeremiah gave a prophecy, the other ones said, "No, that's not what God said." And they spun their own, put their own spin on what they felt rather than actual words. Now remember, God spoke to Jeremiah. God did not speak to them. In fact, God said he didn't speak through them. He was speaking through Jeremiah. So you have false prophets saying this captivity is going to be short. So therefore, you know, don't get settled in. Don't plant gardens and you know, hey, listen, we're going to be out of here in just a couple of years. Well, you already know that they weren't of God. Because God said it was going to be 70 years. Amen? And it was 70 years or 69, if you will. So anyway, that is not what God has made known. And God tells Jeremiah to tell those already taken in captivity. He said, folks, you're going to be there for a while. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 4 says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captives, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. He said, build ye houses, dwell in them, plant gardens, and eat the fruit of them. Take ye wives and beget. Now, he wasn't encouraging them to take Babylonian wives to their sons or to take Babylonian sons to their daughters. He was talking about among themselves, and that's the way it was supposed to be. And so he said, take ye wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that ye may be increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city, whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof shall ye have peace, and so on. So you see there that he's telling them, yep, you're going to be there for a while. Get ready, get hunkered in, get settled down there. But still, they were not supposed to mingle and mix with the lifestyle or the customs or the worship or mingling as far as marriage goes while they were there. So I shared a few. I received it. It took me about 3 months to receive it. But I got a temple coin that was struck in Israel by the, I'm trying to think of the name, institute over there. There's an institute over there. And they are preparing to reestablish the priesthood, and it was supposed to be one of our stopping points, and to go through there and to see that when we were going to go to Israel, and the trip was canceled. But it's interesting that on that they actually have on there to finish. Let me get that up before I finish it up. But I think it says on there to finish the 70 years. So they're aware. They are aware, at least the conservatives are. Oh, let me get the thing around here. Yeah, it says to fulfill 70 years. So they're acknowledging that fact that they owe God some time. Well, what do they owe God some time from? Well, this 70 years is tied to Israel's disobedience of observing the seventh year, their failure, I should say, disobedience and failure of observing the seventh year of letting the land lay to rest. And of course, that was just kind of the tip of the iceberg, because there were just so many idolatrous lifestyles and worldly, carnal, sinful lifestyles that was being practiced among them at that time. So you're looking at just 490 years. You take 1 year every seventh year. And so God summed it up and says, you owe me 70 years. Now, they were in captivity because they were disobeying God on every level. If you look at, the 6 year would be a banner harvest to sustain them for the seventh year. God was going to bless them. The crops were going to be so abundant that they could coast through the seventh year. They could go to Hawaii or the Bahamas or wherever they wanted to go, something during that time frame there. But it would sustain them through the seventh year and even to the harvest of the eighth year. So that was the way they were going to work. So for 490 years, they refused to do this. They refused to obey him. And God said, okay, enough is enough. And usually God does get to that particular point. If we're going to be brass in our disobedience to God, there's going to be some chastisement if we're truly of his. Listen, if you're not living for God and you're not being chastised, you better rethink your relationship with the Lord. You better rethink whether or not you were truly saved or not, because sometimes we just say the words for whatever reason, but we don't really mean them from our heart. God knows our heart, but if you have not been chastised by the Lord, then you better realize that if that trumpet sounds, you're not going. You're going to be left behind. Now, so when I look at this here, the whole is greater than the sum, so that we're looking at to fulfill the 70 years, not the old God, but as I said, the refusing of the seventh year is tied to so many sins involving idolatry and all the sin that idolatry breeds in the heart and the souls of men. And that's the hard, terrible thing about idolatry, is that idolatry is when man fashions the gods after their own conception. They conceive these gods in their minds and their hearts, and they seem to always put those gods on a level of man. There's always a weakness. There's always a weak spot, a weak place. Our God has none. He is absolutely, totally pure and chaste. You can't find a weak place or a weak chink in the holiness and the character of the Lord our God. And so he hasn't changed from the day that he was, which was forever, to this very day. He is the same as he was then. And if he tarries another 1,000 years, or let's say we get into eternity, however long eternity, well, how do you describe eternity? It's just one of those mind-blowing things, forever and ever and ever and ever. Well, God is never going to change forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. He's going to be the same today as yesterday and tomorrow and so on. So get used to that fact that he is not going to change just to accommodate you. You and I are going to have to change to accommodate him in our lives. And those who do, and those who learn it well in the beginning, are the most blessed. So they're not listening. They really aren't. I mean, Judah's not listening. Benjamin's not listening. Just like Israel, the northern ten tribes, they did not listen. Just like a lot of people today, aren't listening. Now, you can teach and preach and you can share the word of God, and all they sit there back there and say, huh? Or they say, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to do it this way. I'm going to do it that way. And so it's the idea that somehow you are being resistant to God. You're being resistant to the Holy Spirit of God, and you're being resistant to the Word of God, and you're falling in the pattern that many of the unsaved do, and say, that's just your opinion. Well, get in the Bible. Study the Word of God. Meditate in the Word of God. Be led and filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And you know, it's amazing how we come to a general consensus. It's amazing how that works. We come along the line and say, oh, yeah, it does say that after all, doesn't it? God did say this, and God did say that. So they were not listening, and their hearts were hard. Their necks were stiff. And what they did do towards God, Jehovah, was simply lip service. Isaiah, very quickly, just look back one book to Isaiah, believe it or not, Isaiah 29. And it's also stated by the Lord in the New Testament. But in looking at verses 13 through 15, he said, wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of man. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work. That's not one where you're going to sit there and go, ooh, oh, that's so beautiful. No, he's talking about a marvelous work. He said, this is going to be some serious stuff. going to be some very serious stuff. He said, I will do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. Woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works are in this dark. And they say, who seeth us and who knoweth us? God knows every human heart. God knows every human thought. And so it was bad. It was bad in Isaiah's day of ministry. And by the time we come to Jeremiah's ministry, because they weren't contemporary with each other, it was an exponentially worse. It's amazing how that works, isn't it? How the further we get from God, listen, churches and Christians are doing things today that you would not have done 40 years ago. And don't give me that business about, well, you know, this is a different day and age. Yeah, well, it is a different, on the calendar, well, as I said earlier in Sunday school class, I said, listen, God's principles and God's precepts never change. They're eternal. And so the things that were important 50 years ago are still important to God today. And they need to be important to us as well today. What was important to God 100 years or 200 years or 300 years ago is still important to us today, because it's still important to God. So don't hand me this business about, well, we're just living a different time here and people are just doing a different thing here. You don't think like God doesn't know that? But God doesn't want us to be like the world. He doesn't want us to be like those others who are making excuses. So, yeah, it was bad in Isaiah's day of ministry, and by the time Jeremiah came along. Folks, if you know, and I mean know the Word of God, you'll also know who are the real men of God. Amen. So it's not like, ooh, I wonder if they're preaching the Word of God at that church. You go, you sit, and it won't take you very long. If you have been in the Word of God, or whether it's on television, listen, if you have been in the Word of God, studying in the Word of God, meditating in the Word of God, you won't have to second guess whether or not that guy's a real man of God. It'll be obvious, because he will be speaking the Word of God. So I said all this to give you God's initial purpose for Judah and Benjamin, 70 years of captivity, which brings us to point number two. And I might also say it may be why God has allowed this pandemic and why he has allowed so many of the leadership of this country to take the course they've done, because it's a wake-up, shake-up call for the redeemed of the Lord. And I'm sure that we're the ones who should get this much quicker than the rest of the world. And if we don't, shame on us. Number two, the purpose. Where are we going here? Ooh, where'd that time go? There were two purposes for this captivity, and the first has to do with the overall sin factor. The second purpose was, I believe, to chasten them in order to prepare or to incentivize them to repent, from which they were unwilling to do, and then turn from their wicked ways and to restore fellowship with God and God with them. God was longing. God's heart was aching to fellowship with them once again, but their sin had become so great, he couldn't do that. And he wanted to give them an opportunity to choose to come back. And so he sent them off into captivity. So the goal for chastening, as God desires, is always about restoration. And the purpose of this Babylonian captivity is about bringing Judah and Benjamin to a heart condition acceptable to God and their restoration. Isn't that beautiful? So, number one, they broke the conditional covenant, and we don't really have time, but I want you to mark it down there. The conditional covenant is in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 1 through 2, where it says, if my people, now it also manifests itself in the restoring of the covenant in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, if my people. So it's always that way. So they broke the conditional covenant that if they would adhere and obey God, then God would bless them. And he lists about 10 or 12 verses that follow that with all the blessings. But then he says, if my people choose to, and then he lists a whole bunch of curses that's going to come upon them along the way. So it's not like they weren't forewarned. It's like, listen, you do that again, you're going to get a spanking. Or you do that again, you're going to get timed out. And if they do that again, they ought not to be surprised. I told you. I warned you. So anyway, number three. God did not break his word. Deuteronomy 28, verse 15. They did not keep that conditional covenant. They were not faithful to that conditional covenant. So God said, okay, you're not going to do that. This is what I'm going to do. And you can read about that in Deuteronomy 28, verse 15. Which was before they were actually, this was given before they went into the land of Canaan. And now we're dealing with 400, 500, 600 years later. So number three is that God gives an opportunity in 2 Chronicles 7, chapter 7, verse 14. And if my people will call by my name, will humble themselves, and so on there. And he gives that conditional, listen, if you'll do this in the area of repentance, then there'll be a restoration of that conditional covenant of blessing, if you will. So, again, back to Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 10 and 11, God's purpose was to cause Judah to see the error of their ways when they were in Israel. And, you know, I'm sure that there were many who really missed. I can't help but believe that Daniel, he must have gone to bed at nighttime with a broken heart, not to be able to go to the temple, not to be able to worship God as openly and as freely as he had when he was back there. And along with, and he was obviously not the only one who did that, but I'm sure also many of them just kind of just went along with the status quo like they do today. So life without having, or I should say life without hearing from God, life where God would turn a deaf ear to them. I can't imagine anything worse for a Christian than to realize that God has turned his back. His son expressed that, why hast thou forsaken me, when he was on the cross, and because the Father couldn't look on sin. And he can't look on us when we have sin in our lives either. And we don't lose our salvation, but we do lose the fellowship during that time. So anyway, life without hearing from God, life where God would turn a deaf ear, life where there was no fellowship with God, only heathen people, every side, no matter where you went, in the marketplace or in the community and however else they divided up where they lived, idolatry, powerless and hopeless, and no temple sacrifices, no days of atonement. I mean, God just gutted them out. So you want to live in sin in the midst of idolatry? God says to them, here you are, 24/7, 365 days a year for the next 70 years. It's the way it's going to be. You can't get away from it. So the lifestyle that they had chosen back in Israel was not the life that God wanted Israel to experience in verse 11. Verse 11 says, for I know the thoughts that I think towards you. See, God has a plan. God has a purpose. And he wants us to be able to live those purposes, those plans. So again, back in the land, back in Israel, there was the expected end was to be a blessed nation, knowing the presence of the Lord, knowing peace and righteousness. If you would do this, then this is the expected outcome. Number two under that concept there is that now in captivity, the expected end is that this captivity will bring a revival and a restoration within that 70-year time period. I'm going to send you back to the land. And thirdly, third thing is a renewed passion, which brings us to the third point, a passion, verses 12 and 13. It says, then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. So notice the first word in verse 12. Then, after all is said and done, you've learned the lesson. Repentance has taken its place. Revival has broken out. Restoration is beginning to take place. You begin to see the light at the end of the tunnel. And they are to remember 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14 also says, then will I hear from heaven. He said, if my people will humble themselves and so on. Then he said, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. They were about at that point at the end of that 70 years. 70 years God has been silent. And now as they are projected to near the end, God has a great expectation to hear their voices, to see a new heart within them. Hearts of passion, as we read there in verses 12 and 13. Hearts of passion, where they had been cold and hard and indifferent. Now these are individuals who are looking for that relationship to be restored. So I've got several things real quick. I knew some of the things that he was looking for. A renewed passion for God, rooted in love and in honesty. A renewal passion for God, anchored in faith. An unwavering faith. A renewed passion for pleasing God. A renewed passion for hearing from his word. What a blessing it is to hear God speak to us through his word. And a renewed passion for seeking God diligently. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 says, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That's all he wants. He wants to reward. He wants to bless those who will diligently seek him. And we close with this, the promise. I wanted to give some biblical context to at least verse 11, phrase to give an expected end. So when all is said and all is done, the chastisement has run its course, and the results are achieved. God says in verse 14a, he simply says there, and I will be found of you. Oh, wow. He said, some of you have been looking for me now for almost 70 years. I've turned my ear. I haven't wanted to hear what you've got to say. He was listening for Lord, I'm sorry. He was looking for the sound of repentance. sincere contriteness of heart, and then he was going to restore them. So I mentioned earlier that this pandemic that we're in, I believe, was meant to have a greater impact on the redeemed of the Lord than it was on the world. I mean, the world's going to be impacted. Don't doubt me on that one. But it should have a greater impact on the believer, because we, as the children of God, we have a different insight into all of this, which is, I think, so important for us to have. We have witnessed how the world at large deems us as non-essential. Did you ever think that there would be a day when you'd be considered that worship services in your community would be deemed as unessential? Which shows how far the leadership has gotten away from God to realize that these are the people that come together who pray for them, who pray for souls to be saved and lives to be spared from this pandemic, for those who are in charge who need to come up with a vaccine or something along the line. They're able to do that. And they can do that individually, but the Bible is very clear that wherever two or three of them are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. And yes, but there's just something about coming together in the presence of the Lord. But did you ever think that there'd be a time when the world would deem us as being unessential? We have been prohibited from assembling together. Our worship has been greatly impacted negatively. We have witnessed that as believers, our lives are not, have not had a very great influence as to being necessary to bring in the virus to a quick and thorough united prayer. Now, isn't it wonderful when someone comes to you and say, listen, I know you have a great walk with God. Would you pray for me? Would you pray for this situation? And we'd love to do that. But wouldn't it be great for the governor to say, listen, you get all your people together, and you get your churches together, not in an ecumenical sense, but you get your individual churches together, and you pray, because we need your prayer. I haven't heard that. I haven't heard that. I don't even know if President Trump has even said that. But I mean, I know he believes in the power and the strength of prayer and faith. But listen, if any group of people should take something away from this pandemic, it's the redeemed of the Lord. The need for an old-fashioned meeting at the altar to clear the way, to clear their way for a worldwide revival. But that's never going to happen unless we undergo a personal revival. Lord, I'm sorry for having not read my Bible like I should, and for not having studied my Bible. And Lord, I'm sorry for not having giving out tracts. And Lord, I'm sorry for not witnessing when I had opportunities. And Lord, I'm sorry for skipping out on church because I thought there was something more important out there for me to do. You know, until we come today and confess these sins before God, no revival is going to take place. We're just going to come out of this thing with the same old, same old. Which means that God may have to turn the heat up a little bit. So we have lost our influence upon this world because we would rather involve our lives in the ways of the world and bring the ways of the world into the way we worship the Lord our God. What a sad tragedy. When many of our worship services look more like the world, look more like a rock concert, are more about entertainment than it is coming together to just love upon the Lord and to hear from the Lord, to challenge us. So we have foolishly touted being just user-friendly. What a sad comment. We want to be user-friendly. We want the sinner to come in here and feel comfortable. Listen, I tell you what, if a sinner comes in here and they feel comfortable and they walked out unsaved, God have mercy on that preacher. God have mercy on the soul of that preacher. Now, I appreciate the encouragements about our live streaming, but folks, we all know that there is nothing better than being in God's house, lifting up our hearts and voices in praise to the one who loves us, who loves our soul so much that he was willing to die for us. Amen. Now is the time that God wants to bring an expected end to all of this, which we find ourselves in. And so, will we be revived during this time of isolation so that when the end comes, it will be ready to build such an influence that will be the first that they seek and not the last? Will we ask God to rekindle the fires of personal revival, to know or to renew our passion for all things having to do with God? We're going to close the service with a hymn number 411, Revive Us Again. And I believe it is the point that God was making in Jeremiah's message to Israel, to make God real again in their lives. That's what he wanted to do. He said, I want our relationship and I want our walk to be real. I want it to be sincere and I want it to be genuine. And that's where we're going this morning. Revive us again. That should be our prayer throughout this pandemic. And we're going to close in word of prayer, but right where you are at home, you can say, Lord, Forgive us for our late lackadaisical attitude, for our attitude of indifference and our carelessness over this so many years. And Lord, we don't want to continue this way anymore. Lord, we want revival to break out in our hearts. We want revival to break out in our homes. Listen, if you don't do that, then you might as well hunker down for a long haul, because I don't believe God's going to let this thing dismiss very easily, very quickly, unless God's people get it right and get it straight. That's my personal opinion. And I believe I have the liberty and of the Lord to say it and to be adamant about it in the process. Steve, why don't you come and lead us? Yeah, we'll sing all four. Yep.
Amen. Well, you got your hymnals or you know the song. Let's sing together. 411, Revive Us Again. Let's sing.
We praise Thee, O God, for the Son of Thy love, Lord Jesus, who died and is now gone above. Hallelujah, Thine the glory.
Close out in prayer this morning. Father, we do thank you again for your infallibly preserved word. Lord, it's so comforting and so exciting to be able to know that we can open up this book and know that, Lord, there's not a single thing missing that we ought to know. It's all right here. And Lord, it can challenge us and it can change us. And Lord, it can take us from being these apathetic Christians and to become, individuals who are excited and on fire, not just for a day, not for just a week, but Lord, between now and when you come home, to gather us, to bring you to your home. And so that, Lord, also that in this particular process that, Lord, as we undergo this revival, that we'll take on a greater concern for others around us, lost family and lost friends, and Lord, lift them up. But Lord, that as a family and family units, or as an individual, we would certainly pray that, that Lord, the work that you want to do in our hearts and lives will be done now, so that, Lord, we will be prepared for that expected end, and to have allowed this particular time, which I believe we are under a degree of chastisement, that, Lord, it will have accomplished what you set out for it to accomplish in our hearts and our lives. And Father, we'll give you the praise and the honor and the glory. Now, Father, won't you dismiss us with thy blessings, we pray in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen. So tonight, 6 o'clock.